All right, we have come to the end of the story. We're going to be dealing with Revelation chapter 21 this week, 22 next week, and we'll be done with the book of Revelation.
Never.
Yeah, you're right, but you never will.
Already, but not yet.
Very good. That's true. All those things are true. And you remember now, we've been studying the Old Testament connections with the book of Revelation. We have not been studying the book of Revelation verse by verse, trying to figure out, you know, that newspaper article that most people try to march through as far as what's going on in the book of Revelation. What we're doing is we're showing you that every vision, every thought, every major act in the book is linked to the Old Testament. That's where it comes from. You understand the Old Testament, you understand the links, you understand how to connect the dots, you will better understand the book of Revelation. Now, I loved those songs, every single one of them. They were so upbeat and so true and so hopeful. And so now I'm going to, you know, put you right smack in the middle of chapter 21 that talks about the fact that there are no more tears, that, you know, it is a time when, you know, there is a feast and there is flowing wine and there are all those things promised, and certainly that's there, but there's some corrective measures that we need to take in Revelation 21 in order to, once again, in order to have what I believe anyway, and I could be wrong, I'm not saying that I'm absolutely right, but what I believe is a better view than the systems that are out there right now. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to be talking a lot about the temple today. The temple is a very important structure, obviously. It's an important theological concept. It's an important sacred space, and it was established for a reason, for a purpose. You know, we studied the book of Leviticus together, and so I hope that, you know, you remember that teaching and everything that coincided with the tabernacle / temple. And, you know, I'm going to build on that today, and, you know, I'm not going to go back and talk about the sacrificial system, those sorts of things, but we're going to build on that today, and we're going to look at this first glimpse of the new heaven and new earth, okay? And it's a very interesting look, I think, because of some of the facts that it places before us, and one of those facts is there's no temple, okay? There is no temple. That's point blank. It doesn't mince words. It says there is no temple, okay? And so based on that and based on what we've talked about so far, let's kind of go back into the Old Testament. Can we find a pathway to where we are right here? And my answer to that is absolutely yes. We can find a pathway, and that's what we're going to do today. So without further ado, let me read for us Revelation chapter 21, and then we'll dive in. It's kind of a long chapter, but hang in there with me. So here we go. So Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, as for sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, like clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east gate, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by the human measurement, which is also the angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth christophaz, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made in a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God for his word. So there's all of Revelation chapter 21. Now, just briefly, because again, you know, what I'm about to tell you has all of its connection and all of its meaning in the Old Testament, and we can certainly, you know, we're going to deal with quite a few of these descriptors today. Although, you know, there's no question, as we sang, that, you know, this is a joyous time. This is a time that says that the old earth has to pass away. The new earth has to come. The old heavens have to pass away. The new has to come. In other words, you know, there's a corruption among humanity. There's a corruption on terra firma, okay? And based on that, it appears that, you know, And there's an argument here, and I understand that argument, but based on that, it appears that the earth somehow has been so corrupt that it has to be undone and redone again. Many people just think this earth is just going to be, you know, a switch is going to be flipped, and all of a sudden there's, you know, all the people who are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people will be gone, thrown into the lake of fire, and somehow we'll just say, oh, well, okay, now let's get together and let's start making this a better place to live. But, you know, based on this, there, you know, that doesn't necessarily constitute a new earth, okay? And so I'm sort of the persuasion. I kind of lean to the fact that I think God will, if nothing else, he may use everything that this earth is made out of, but he'll put it in a bowl and take a pestle and crush, and then form it all over again. More than likely, you know, it actually has become so corrupt that it needs to be redone. And so, you know, we can see that, you know, this new heaven and this new earth are coming down from above. It's interesting, too, the way it says new heaven, because, again, the heavens have been corrupted as well. And so, you know, it's not just the people on the earth. It's also the spirits and the angels, the Elohim, that have become corrupt. And so everything needs to be made new again. And certainly it's Jesus. This, you know, he said it as he walked the earth, and he says it here again. I come to make all things new. And that's a great thing to celebrate, no question about it. But what I want to take a look at here, and this isn't a part of the slides, I just wanted to kind of clue you in, because this helps, I think, in the understanding of how everything unfolds in the end times. Okay? Again, once again, now, you know, I laid the bombshell on you last time that, you know, the 1,000 years is not a millennium, that Jesus is going to come and reign, and then somehow we've already defeated Satan, and I don't know how he gets out of the lake of fire and comes back again after, you know, Jesus reigns, you know, on the earth for 1,000. That none of that makes any sense. And certainly, I really do believe that there is an obsession with this third temple idea. Okay? There really is. There's an obsession out there. And here's the obsession. And, you know, it's not that I haven't been caught up in some of this language and ideas, because I certainly have, but the more I study God's word, it's like, this just isn't making any sense. Because, you know, somehow we've got the idea, well, you know, whenever the third temple is put back on the Temple Mount, then things will get better. Really? Seriously? Is that in the Old Testament? Is that something we should be looking forward to? I wonder about that. Because in the end, how did Jesus deal with the temple when he got here? So his ministry started. He's been baptized and his ministry started. He's been tested and tempted. His ministry's rolling. Okay? And so, you know, how did Jesus actually handle life in the temple? Now, let me just read you a few passages. And I just want you to think about this before we jump into our lesson today. Now, in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, it says this. This is Jesus cleansing the temple. And they came to Jerusalem. And by the way, Jesus didn't come and establish his ministry in the temple. He didn't. You know? And I'm not saying that Jesus didn't care about the temple, because obviously in this story we can see, well, you know, he does care about it. However, is it a place that he structures his life around? And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes, who, by the way, control the temple, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And then when evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus didn't spend much time in the temple. And when he did, he found corruption. Okay? Keep that in mind. Matthew 27:51 goes like this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now, we've already dealt with the whole theology of the veil. Okay? And I told you that, you know, all the way through the Old Testament, the veil is always there. It's always there. Okay? Even when Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders went up to have supper with God, they went up and actually went into God's abode, and God served them dinner, there was still a veil. They looked, and his feet were setting on the veil of the firmament. Okay? There was always a veil. Now there is no veil. Because obviously you know the reason why this scripture is there in Matthew. This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay? And all that it entailed and all that it accomplished. And really, the saints coming out of the grave and walking around like zombies, you know, that probably doesn't. I just like to throw that in because I think that's cool. But the point is, the veil is torn. A temple without a veil is like a car without an engine. I'm going to say that one more time. A temple without a veil is like a car without an engine. All right. Now, and then John chapter 2, verse 19 says this. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus spoke. Now, sometimes we look at this and we say, oh, you know, Jesus talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, yeah, that's right. That's right. But is there any other implication that's here? The point is, this temple will be torn down, and it'll be replaced by what? My body. Why do we need to build it back? That's the question that's on the table. Why does a temple need to be built back? And is there ample evidence in Scripture that says it just has to be? You know, oftentimes we look in our Old Testament and, you know, we have this understanding of the temple through the Old Testament anticipation. And rightfully so. That if you were to summarize the Old Testament experiences inside the temple, you would know that it's a place of worship, it's a place of sacrifice, and it's a place of Jewish tradition. There's no question about that. Is it important? Well, yes. Why is it important? Because God at this point in time is a come and see God. God's not anywhere other than Israel. And you say, well, wait a minute, Mike, isn't that blasphemy? God is omnipotent and omnipresent and omni-everything. Well, yeah, he is, but he said, I'm not going to be there with those nations. Nope. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You don't have a Deuteronomy chapter 32 worldview, you're probably not understanding the scripture that you're reading. And so, we have this come and see God. Now, but our come and see God is kind of like it's kind of like that old Chevy Chase movie. What was that? Vacation? Whatever that was. You know, where you know they traveled. They went to this Disneyland-like place, and they went through this big adventure getting there, and they finally get there, and the park is closed for renovation. You know, and so all they can do is just stand there and look at the rides and the roller coaster, but just over the fence. And actually, when it comes to our relationship with God at that time, that's exactly what we experienced. Come and see. Come to the tabernacle. Come to the temple. Okay, I'm coming. And I'm going to bring my sacrifice, and I'm going to ring God's doorbell with it, and I'm going to tell him, you know, that absolutely, I've sinned against you, and I need to be right so that I can come in and have dinner with you. And oh, by the way, I'm bringing enough so we're, you know, when I'm done, we can clean the place up and have it ready for the next person, because I'm going to defile it. But not just that. I can still only get so far. There is a veil. I can't see God. I'll die if that happens. This is my relationship with God. God, at this point in time, is a come and see God. You want to see me? You better come to Jerusalem. You want to see me? You got to come to the tabernacle. You want to see me? You got to come to the temple. Come and see. Come and see. And oh, by the way, don't get close or you'll die. So there's a veil. You can only get so close. You can only see so much. But with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when the veil gets torn, now the record player starts spinning the opposite direction. Now he's a go and tell God. Now God is inhabiting all places on earth. Now you can't, even like David sang, no question that he sang this. I can go to the highest mountain and God, you're there. And I can go to the deepest depths of the sea. God, you're there. Well, you know, but David's talking about his homeland. But now Jesus is just that. And the point here is that instead of having a come and see God, but don't get too close, we now have a go and tell Savior that says, come home and snuggle up. Get as close as you want to get. You and I will lock eyes. We will embrace to where our hearts will beat as one. It's a very different place after the resurrection. I'm arguing that if we build a temple, we're going backwards. I'm arguing that not only do we not need a temple, but I'm arguing that if we build one, we go backwards. We don't go forwards. We don't accomplish anything. And even though, you know, you read your favorite books and you listen to your favorite soothsayers that all say, the red heifer. We've got the red heifer. Oh, my goodness. We know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Does the Old Testament say that? We'll take a look. We got all these things. And my goodness, you know, when the Dome of the Rock is wiped out and the temple is on the Temple Mount again, oh, what a glorious day that will be. I say no. What a retarded day that will be. We will go backwards. Okay? So, that's where we're going. And so, you know, just because you were upbeat and you were really feeling good after singing those songs, don't you worry. I'll take care of that in short fashion. All right.
Trying so hard.
Yeah. So, now, here we go. Here's what we need to see. This, first of all, you know, the Old Testament antecedent, the fact that, you know, there is a temple consciousness in Jewish life. To say that there isn't would be absolutely ridiculous. As a matter of fact, you know, you talk to any rabbi And he'll never tell you any main theological points without pointing to the temple, pointing to the tabernacle. I mean, there's no question that it is this temple consciousness is a part of Jewish life. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a little journey through the book of Ezekiel. And once again, you know, we're going to see that without question, Ezekiel has a lot to do with this whole idea of temple consciousness. Not just that, but it gives us basically a blow-by-blow as far as what we should anticipate in the end times, okay? So, now, again, if I dove into every scripture that I wanted to read you, we would be here for 5 hours, maybe longer. And so, you know, I'm going to rely on you to go home and read the whole book of Ezekiel all over again, even tonight, okay? So I'm relying on you to do that. So here I am. I'm going to give you some eagle-eye views as to what to look for. Now, first of all, Ezekiel chapter 1, it opens up and the people are in Babylon. They're in exile because, you guessed it, you know, that once again, you know, they're idolaters. And so they go into exile. We see in chapter 1 the glory of the Lord. And beginning in verse 4 here, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And it goes on to talk about this basically this temple vision. The throne of God is coming down, okay, and it's resting on earth. You know, this is where the way out there Christians start talking about UFOs. Look, you know, there's UFOs in the Bible. No, this isn't UFOs. This is the temple, the throne room of God, and it's being lowered down to Babylon. Okay? This isn't Jerusalem. We're not in Jerusalem. We're you know, at the canal in Babylon. But the throne of God is coming to earth, and God rules from his temple, and his temple is descending. It's coming down onto the earth. And so we can see that absolutely. We know this temple consciousness. We get it. You know, if I'm there at the canal and I'm seeing all this, what am I thinking of? Ah, the days, the great days in Jerusalem where the temple. Okay. No question. You know, we see that the cherubim have the four faces of the zodiac on them. You know, we've already talked about that. And that means that without question, you know, this is God in control of all the earth. But Israel is in exile, but God is still victorious. And that's how the book of Ezekiel opens up. And so, you know, without question, this temple consciousness is there, and it's brilliant as we look at it. It's so brilliant that it's even hard to imagine. It's hard to look at even as we read it. And then, you know, we move to chapters 2 through 8, and we have the accusations about the rebellious people. You know, we're looking at the fact that God is saying that, look, you know, when I was with you in Jerusalem, I left. My glory departed the temple. And yeah, you were still in your temple consciousness saying, oh, all we've got to do is just run into the temple. No matter what comes against us, we just run into the temple and we click our heels 3 times like Dorothy and Wizard of Oz and just chant, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and God's enemies will just fall flat before us. And God says, think again. As a matter of fact, I'm out of here. This building means nothing to God when his people are not in love with him. He leaves. He's gone. And so his glory withdraws. And we see at that time that there's a man in linen, and he's there marking God's people who are in great distress because God's glory has left the temple. Most weren't. Many were. And so this man in linen is marking his people. And then by the time we get to Ezekiel chapter 11, we have this temple expectation. All right? So, you know, we're looking forward to being released from exile, and we look forward to Exodus. And in that Exodus, we actually do have temple expectation. It's in chapter 11, verse 17. It's all about the return from exile to the promised land. In verses 18 through 20, you know, we're going to be given this new heart. And as 20 and verse 20 ends, the old covenant is absolutely renewed. And these produce a spirit of expectation for every single one of God's people. Now, I'm going to pull some statements from an article about this whole idea of Jewish expectation of temple life from a white paper written by a scholar named Pilchon Lee, L-E-E. He says this, he gives some, you know, examples here from Ezekiel. He says this: there's a prophecy of a peaceful, safe, and bountiful life upon the return to Jerusalem from exile. The returning captives have safety in life. They build houses. They plant vineyards. This is Ezekiel 28, 25 through 26. The fourth is a prophesied new creation itself. And, you know, I did pick up in the middle of his thought here, and I just wanted to take this snippet. He's up to his fourth presentation here. Is a prophesied new creation itself cast in Edenic terms. And here it's going to quote from, you know, this is Lee's summary. He says, especially this third and fourth illustration of the events of Ezekiel 12 through 35. He summarizes it this way. We read about Ezekiel 35, 25 through 30, the banishment of wild animals from the land, sending of seasoning showers as God's blessing, the trees yielding fruits and the productiveness of the land. This is moving into chapter 22, actually. But the acknowledgement of God, no more plunder of the nations, no more animals of the land to devour them. They're going to live in safety, provision of splendid vegetation with no more hunger in the land, the end of suffering from the insults of the nations, Israel belonging to God as his sheep of his pasture. And certainly, there's no question that that is what the book of Ezekiel ends up with. Yeah, you guessed it. Just before it talks about the third temple, chapters 40 through 48. Now, one thing that you need to realize is there was a command to build the first temple. There was a command to do it. Okay, and there was a man set apart to do it. And there was a command to build the second temple. As a matter of fact, you know, we had to poke him and prod him to keep construction progress going. There is never a command to build the third. Ever. Not anywhere in God's word. All we see is this super temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It's bigger than anyone can even imagine. You know, we thought for sure that how can the temple be more glorious and more big than that of Herod the Great, who expanded it, expanded the Temple Mount, and made it magnificent? How in the world could we have a temple bigger and better and badder than that? But the temple in Ezekiel was much bigger, times upon times bigger. And yet we're never commanded to build it. I've never seen an engineer tell me that that temple and its size can rest where the old temple was. Don't think it can. One of the reasons possibly would be that indeed that temple is the body of Christ. Okay? And so then, what about this temple thought? So let's talk about, again, three things that Lee brings out of his article. Number one, first, there is a restoration of a new Jerusalem with a temple. That was certainly expected by the Israelites, so they anticipate getting back what is lost. That's what the anticipation is, getting back what is lost. And I can tell you that more than likely, if you are longing for a temple, a third temple in this time frame, it's because of that. Doggone it. They knocked it down. It was the enemies of God. I want back what was lost. Okay. Number two, this new Jerusalem, strangely enough, gets cast in restored Edenic terms. So rather than specifically talking about a building or any one element of a city, the whole land is in view. Now, this is the important part that Lee is bringing out here. And again, you get this Edenic description about no more hunger, no more disease, there's always enough to eat, there's always enough rain, even the animals that would kill us aren't going to kill us anymore. There's no nations around us to threaten us anymore. If they rebuilt a temple today in Jerusalem, there are plenty of nations around them that would still want to threaten Israel. In fact, the circumstances of a third temple would make the dire straits of Israel worse. And I think he's correct. So it doesn't really conform to what Ezekiel is talking about here. The end, the new city, the new Jerusalem, the new Eden, this new earth, it certainly fits the description. But all the way back in the Old Testament, you get this Edenic feel of what's going on. And he's going to take us back there, specifically in Isaiah, and show us exactly what he's talking about here. The third, since the new temple, New Jerusalem, was essentially recast as a new Edenic earth in the Old Testament, it sets the stage for Revelation 21, which opens precisely that way. It describes a city, the New Jerusalem, as the heart of the new creation, and that city actually lacks a temple. I think he's spot on. You know, I think he's got his act together. He's done his work. He's done his homework. And certainly, and you may say, well, Mike, you know, you're going to say this because you need that to happen so it fits your paradigm of the 1,000 years. Well, maybe it does and maybe it doesn't. But the point here is that the Old Testament never leads us to believe that there is a third temple. As a matter of fact, it gives us ample evidence that there never will be. All right? And so that's what we're going to argue, and I'm going to argue it with the help of Pilchon Lee. Okay? So now, in this case, then, we look at Isaiah 65 and 66, chapter 65 and 66, because Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 is end time theology. It's eschatology. It literally it is the apocalypse, you know, of the Old Testament for sure. And so, you know, as we open up with Isaiah 65, 66, we see that the former troubles are forgotten. the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And now this shows a new creation. It's verse 17. Let me just read 16 through 18. Let's go there. Let's get this under us here. Okay, so Isaiah 65, chapter 65, verses 16 through 18. Matter of fact, let me back up and start with the whole sentence here. Let's start at 15. You shall leave your name to be chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So we're talking about the enemies of God, and now we're going to talk about his people, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall be blessed himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Sound familiar? And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create what? The temple to be a joy? No. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Okay? The whole city is in view, not just a temple. The whole idea, and you know, Lee comes up with this whole idea, the fact that, you know, verse 17, you know, remember, Isaiah said, for behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the new Jerusalem in 18, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, are given as the compensation for the past shameful history, namely the Babylonian exile. This is what God's people are rewarded with, who have gone through the Babylonian exile, who have stayed loyal to their God, and now is inheriting salvation from them. They are not inheriting a temple. They are inheriting a new Jerusalem. They are inheriting a new city, a new land. The whole land is in view. It's not just the focus of a new temple. So in other words, the solution to the exile is not building a third temple, a literal temple. The solution to the exile ultimately is a new city and a new earth. Restoration of Jerusalem is directly linked to restoring creation, and I have to agree with him. That's what it's all about. Now let's move backwards in Isaiah and talk about this temple talk. Okay, Isaiah 28:16. Let's take a look at it. Okay, so now, you know, Jesus is actually utilizing this verse to speak of himself. Okay, that's Matthew 21:42 as he's talking with Pilate. So let's link those two together here. Okay. So here we go. Isaiah 28:16 says this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Okay? And I'm going to lay the justice with a line, righteousness with a plumb line. It goes on and on. It's talking about building, but what is it building? The temple? No, it is not. It's the Messiah. This is messianic talk here. This is the Messiah. And this is the actual verse that Jesus uses to describe who he is and what's going on. Matthew chapter 21, picking up in verse 41, and they said to him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Okay, so Jesus has given him this parable. He's given him this parable about the tenants of a vineyard. The tenants of a vineyard took possession of it. They were making the vineyard prosperous. And the owner of the vineyard sent his servant in to collect his portion. And what did they do? They beat him. They killed him. Over and over and over again. Until finally, the vineyard owner says, okay, I'll send my son. Surely they won't reject him. But of course, you know, they did without question. And Jesus is talking about, you know, exactly what is happening to him in this way. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. That was the response to the parable. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So the temple turns out to be the body of Christ, Christ himself. He is the temple. This is the temple talk that goes all the way through the prophet Isaiah's thoughts. All the way through. Now, let's go to Jeremiah. First of all, let's go to chapter 30. Okay? And this is all about the restoration of Israel and Judah. And, you know, particularly we're going to look at verse 18, but just let me read this to you and again, you know, kind of absorb this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. Okay, this is Revelation chapter 21. All right. Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So now, you know, God is beginning to unroll, you know, this whole thing of verse 2 and 3 that speaks of the land being restored. Verse 8, the release from bondage, for sure. Verse 9. Israel will serve God and their king. It's what's going to happen. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck and I will burst your bonds. And foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. They're going to enjoy the temple again. So far, nothing about the temple. What? They're going to enjoy God and they're going to enjoy the king who is of the lineage of David, the Messiah. That's what they're going to enjoy. That's what they're going to experience. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Again, does it sound exactly like Isaiah? Does it sound exactly like Revelation 21? Yes, it does. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. I like that part of it because, you know, we see that, you know, you're going to have quiet, you're going to have ease, none are going to make you afraid. The nations are going to end. Israel isn't going anywhere, but they are going to get punished. They're going to get punished. Now let's pop down to verse 18 because, you know, this is where it talks about the New Jerusalem. And, you know, where's the temple? Where is it? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound. The city, not the temple. The city will be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. The king's palace, yeah, it's there. The temple, no. What's that reminiscent of? Without question, it's the Messiah's rule. It's the light of the Messiah, Mashiach, shining on your face, not from the veil behind the temple anymore. The city's going to be rebuilt. It's on the mound. The palace, not the temple, is going to be where it used to be. Let's move backwards now to Jeremiah 3, 12 through 17. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among the foreigners under every green tree. This is the Asherah poles. And that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to what, the temple? No, to Zion. That's where I'm going to bring you. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart. I'm going to put people in place that's going to have the heart, not like the Pharisees, not like the Sadducees, shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Okay. Now here's the prediction about the ark. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. No ark, no temple. And you know, we read this over and over again, and because of our systems that we believe in that rest above Scripture, that Scripture has to dance to, this goes right over our head. Right over our head. And so, now, we could continue on. Zechariah, we've already studied Zechariah together. You know, there's just not enough time. You know, Zechariah with the dirty clothes on Joshua the priest, not Joshua of the Old Testament, Joshua the priest, and how that all gets changed and how all that unfolds. We can see that it has nothing to do with the temple. It has everything to do with the city. It has everything to do with the land. And so, in summary then, it's the Old Testament that merges these ideas that have to do with new creation, new priesthood, the presence of the Messiah, a new earth, and the people of God with the Messiah return to earth. There's nothing going on in Revelation 21 or 22's vision of the new earth and new creation, whose temple is the body of Christ, in other words, Christ himself, whose roots cannot be found in the Old Testament. It's all there. It's all there. The biggest problem is You've only read and remember what was happening in books like Nehemiah, Ezra. Sure, yeah, they were to come back, and but not the third temple. When it talks about end times, every time the Old Testament talks about end times, it excludes the temple, only talks about the city, only talks about the land, and only talks about the Messiah. All right, now that I've ruined your day again, I'll call it a day. But you know, what a skunk works it would be. Think about it for a second. What a skunk works it would be to have Jesus come back, fight this major battle, and then have to set in a temple. And how in the world would we relate to him as he set in a temple for 1,000 years, and then have the old enemies just pop back up like they were never gone to begin with? It makes absolutely no sense. It takes the death, burial, and resurrection of our Mashiach, Yeshua, and it says it wasn't good enough. And so this is how the Bible reads. This is the story that's there. As we look at the storied approach, not just take a snippet here and a snippet there, because, yeah, you know, you can argue anything if you do it from three verses. You can argue anything. And those who are selling you subscriptions to their ministry do exactly that. I don't want your $50,000. You can keep it. I don't want your $29.95 a month. You can keep it. All I want you to do is just listen to the story, take it in, and in your own mind and in your own heart, with your Savior sitting in front of his word, understand what it says. That's the only thing that matters. That's it. It's the reason why, you know, it's like, you know, we don't have a mortgage on a building. We don't even have a building. You know, we don't have a staff that I have to pay. I don't have to tell you what you want to hear to get you to come here and pay your $29.95 a week. And when you're in that position, you know, it's easy to say, you know what, this makes sense, and you need to hear it. And whether I'm right or wrong, you need to hear this, and you need to process this part of the story. And so now we will end our study of the book of Revelation, taking in all that we sort of passed by in 21, incorporating it into 22, and talk about this life together with God.
Question. Abomination of desolation.
Mm-hmm. Abomination of desolation.
It talks about that being set up. Is that the root of what people were saying, that the temple would have to be built in order for that to be? Right. It says when you see the abomination set up where it should not be.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So right. Can you explain that in the context of it? Is that?
Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's already done it.
I'm listening.
Yeah, so the point is, so Kent's question is, okay, doesn't there have to be a third temple so that it can be desolated?
No, I'm not arguing that.
No.
How do you explain that principle?
Antiochus Epiphanes in, I don't know, Sheila, help me. What was the date? Okay.
100 BC.
Yeah, okay. So he came into the temple. He's the one that changed the calendar, okay? He took them off of God's calendar, put them on what's commonly known as the Pharisee calendar, and he actually created a system of evil worship through the slaughter of innocent blood, okay? And he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig in the Holy of Holies. That's what it's talking about. That's when it happened.
There was also a desecration of the temple under Titus in AD 70.
It was then too.
He took the priest into the Holy of Holies. He took women in and raped them on the very spot that they
are. Right. Well, yeah, I mean, it's always the sacrifice of blood of the innocent, and it's always sex acts.
So your point is that at some point the temple was still there.
Yeah. And it got
somebody
and that happened.
Okay.
Yep. And
the one who started until 70 AD. And that temple you're speaking of there, but it must be the one that was destroyed in 70 AD.
AD. Right. It was the one that was destroyed in 70 AD. That's correct, Robert. Yeah, exactly.
Antiochus Epiphanes was 156.
Mm-hmm. So that prophecy is fulfilled. Yeah, it's fulfilled, and, you know, the temples are now gone. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He is now the temple of the body of Christ, the church, and we're done. We're finished with buildings.
Another question?
Sure.
So how do the people who say that the new Jerusalem is going to be built on the old earth deal with Hebrews 12:27 that says everything that's created? Created things will not remain.
Right, yeah.
How do they respond to that?
Well, okay, so Kent's question is, how do people that think the earth is simply going to be restored, do battle against, you know, the verses in the Bible, like Hebrews, give me the reference again?
12:27.
That says, you know, it's going to, basically, it's going to be obliterated and made new again. Well, you know, basically, what their idea, again, you know, this it's a cultural idea. You have to understand that. It's cultural, okay? So, and you have to be a proponent of the Green New Deal to believe that, because it does go against Scripture. But, you know, the point is that they're foundationalists that say, when God created the earth, he declared it good. And so, therefore, you can never take that away. And so, remove sin from the good earth, and you still have a good earth. Okay. So, I mean, that's an argument, but
creation moaning since the day.
Yeah, creation moaning. Yeah, that's Romans chapter 8. It's moaning, groaning, wanting to be redeemed, okay? If you're redeemed, you're made new, you know, and if it's redeemed, it's made new. I think there's ample evidence. Not that I'm going to argue either. I'm not going to say, oh, I'm so disappointed, you know, God just, you know, put a polish job on the old earth. No, if Jesus is here, that's okay with me. But I do believe that, yeah, it's going to be done away with and a new heaven, a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Because, you know, this earth has just been so defiled in so many ways. You know, if it's really true that there's even, if evil exists under our feet, and the Bible leads us to believe that that's true, in the deepest, darkest recesses of the earth, that's where evil is all over the place. I look at that like, why would he try to restore a house that's been eaten up with termites? That has no foundation anymore. No. You bulldoze it down and you build a brand new one. Mark?
I see in God's economy, like you're talking, there's no need of that. But in the economy of man, they're striving for that.
Yes.
And so it doesn't mean necessarily that it won't happen still.
Yeah, okay.
But it's not a necessity in God's economy because it's just pointless. But it seems to me like that man's economy is pushing toward that.
Well, they definitely are.
That's the other thing is that, you know, nothing's going to prevent, if the Jews want to build something there. And
correct.
Do, suffer the consequences that that's,
and
you know,
I think that
they may be looking for the wrong thing and saying, we're going to rebuild that because we have to.
Which they missed it already before.
Yeah,
right.
So that they need
right.
to build it in for what to defend what they believe.
Okay, yeah, the ideas are flying all over the place. So let me sum up here for you know, the listening audience. The idea is that, you know, does the Bible said that absolutely man can't in his own corrupt idea build a third temple? Well, of course not. It doesn't say that. But the New Jerusalem, in God's economy, there is, matter of fact, again, once again, if the temple was there, my goodness, I would be so disappointed because God, now Jesus has got to go in there. Now, how do I get in? And how do I see him? And how do I visit him? And no, I mean, his light, he's on the mountain. He's in the garden. His light is on my face all the time. He can't be in a temple. He can't. It doesn't work. And so what Mark is saying and what Kent is agreeing with and what Michelle is thirding, what is that, a tertiary? Okay, so... What this whole agreement is, yes, I mean, a third temple could be built. However, Christian, don't glory in that, because if it is, that means tribulation is associated with it. It's a bad thing for a third temple to come to pass.
And God will not dwell in it.
God will not dwell in it. No, he will not. No, he will not. And no matter what, you'll have to build a fake ark. Because God's taking care of that guy already.
Well, how is the Dome of the Rock going to come crumbling down?
How is the Dome of the Rock going to come crumbling down? When that giant earthquake comes when Jesus comes back.
That's going to split Jerusalem in half.
Yeah, when all the other buildings come down. Robert.
What? The temple was only a house, right?
Mm-hmm. Correct.
To hang the veil.
Correct.
To hang the veil.
Correct.
Why was the veil there? To keep the unclean from coming in.
Correct.
Behind the curtain where God was.
Correct.
So when the veil was torn, there's no need for another building to hang another veil. So because what was behind the temple was God, Jesus, and now he said, I'm open. You don't have to go through a veil. You don't have to come to a building that supposedly has a hanging veil. I'm out here saying, come to me now, all of you. See what was behind the temple all the time. What was behind the temple now is right in front of you. Just come to me.
Preacher, Robert. Okay.
Yeah,
so, Robert, you're a man after my own heart. So, yeah, what Robert's making the point... And let me add my two cents in here, too, that, you know, in the Old Testament, there's the two most important words. Number one is the Tetragrammaton. That's the name of Yahweh. Number one, far and above, more important than anything else. But number two is cloud. Cloud. That's number two. Without that cloud, we could not relate to God. You know, we would be obliterated. Okay? And that's what the veil is. It's a cloud, okay? And not only was there a veil, but there was a cloud there that kept even the high priest from actually seeing anything that he shouldn't see, okay? And yeah, over and over and over again, that's the way everything was practiced. Gosh, that's like marrying a woman in New Jersey when you live in Phoenix. Yeah, you can call her on the telephone, but it's just not the same. You know, and so, you know, in Robert's example, it's like, why, when the veil is torn in two, why do you have to have a house when there's nothing to hang? There's no veil anymore to hang. The only reason why that house had to be built and it was sectioned the way it was is to hold that veil. You're right.
And to keep the people unclean that had not received the salvation of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Right.
And offer the sacrifice for the people. Then Jesus came. When he died, that was a sacrifice. All these people had been cut. coming to the temple veil, and they couldn't go past the veil.
Mm-hmm.
And when he died, the veil was torn with that sacrifice once for all the people that had been coming to sacrifice. And there was no need for that sacrifice anymore because Jesus was the sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
the final one for all.
Yep.
So the veil was gone.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, come.
Yeah.
Here is what was behind the temple, was keeping you away from God the Father because of your sins. Now I have taken your sins, and it's me. I have taken your sins, and if you have access, just come with your knees bowed and calling upon me.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Well said. And there is a sacrifice today, but it's just a sacrifice. No, I don't want to say it like that. It is a sacrifice of praise. No more blood. No more animals. No more building. Yeah. No more altar. No more labor. No more table.
No more lawyers.
No more, yeah. No more incense. No more, yeah.
Sounds like heaven to me.
Yeah, it sure does. No more preachers. Sounds like heaven to me. Good, good job. On that, let's pray.
Oh, man.
Lord, we do glory in how masterful your prophets were when they just said the things that they said. How would they have known? How would they have known what they even were saying, Lord, except for your Holy Spirit and your guidance and the beauty of your word, the way it all fits together, the way, Lord, that there are no cracks and crevices, not if you look deeply and you understand, Lord, the entire story as it's sewn together. And we praise you for that, and thank you for that encouragement today. And, Lord, more than anything, I thank you, Lord, that we literally can know that the sunshine of the sun, the real sun, not the sun in the sky, the real sun is on our faces every single day, every single moment. We can live our lives in victory. And so, Lord, it's in that that we close this session. It's in that that we head our separate ways. And I pray as we do that, Lord, we will take the gospel, we will take your love into a world that needs it so desperately. Lord, we know that the antidote for the darkness in everyone's heart that we're going to come in contact this week is you. It's you, Lord. And so help us deliver that antidote, I pray. In your precious name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen.